And that's a wonderful thing, to go from discouragement, to go from defeat, so to speak, to fighting the battles of the Lord. And so you'll see that it they had some of their people taken captive. They recovered the people. They cried out to God, and God gave them victory over the Canaanites. And in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. So the narrative itself is telling you the condition of the people. Their soul was much discouraged because of the journey, the way that God had to lead them in that journey. Verse 5, and it provoked the people to speak against God. The record shows that when people are or saints are under duress, they struggle, they fight, they can come to thoughts that conclude that God is against them. And that's why, again, Romans 8 is so important. There is therefore now no condemnation. That is a critically fundamental and basic need for the Christian life. All God's dealings with His people are corrective. All God's dealings with His people, even His chastisements, His disciplines, and even the extreme of 1 Corinthians 11, some of you sleep, is so that they might not be condemned with the world. Never. Never is any experience of a child of God in any way linked with the wrath of God. Never. So, they spake against, verse 5, God, and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. What was the Lord's response? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Obviously, not all the people looked and lived. But it became a sign that the Lord Jesus would then later take up. And it's what Larry was saying the other day about John 3:15. Everyone knows John 3:16, but what is John 3:15? And so let's go there for a moment. Now there's something interesting here. And partly it's this, that we've seen that they in their journey are nearing the inheritance. They're coming closer and closer to the inheritance. But when you come to John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus says this in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so now, this is used in the New Testament, in the sense now, not of looking at an actual serpent on a pole, but of looking on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up on Calvary's cross. And the teaching is that whoever looks on Him there and believes is saved. Praise the Lord for that. Now, the context. Here in John chapter 3, the Lord uses this of Numbers 21, and He presents it to us at what would be the start of the journey. And that in itself is different than with the setting of it in Numbers 21. Because in Numbers 21, it's not at the start of the journey. It's certainly well on into the journey, if not towards the end of the journey. And so in Numbers 21, it was a question of that very problem. where does this come from that when redeemed people, even redeemed people, not to mention unredeemed people, are under duress, they conclude that God is against them? Where does that attitude of heart come from that rages in the human heart against God? Numbers 21 is telling you where it's coming from. It comes from that old serpent, the devil. That's where it comes from. And that's been his work ever since, hasn't it? All the way from Genesis chapter 3, where he put it into the heart of man that his best interests were not God's primary concern. And that he could do better for himself if he went his own way in life than leave his life with God. You determine what's good for you. You decide what's bad for you. You take the fruit of good and evil. It's better in your hands than it is left with God. You can do better for yourself. Go for it. This issue of mistrust in the human heart to the very Creator to whom he owes his very existence, where does it come from? The poison in the human heart came from the serpent. In Numbers 21, the serpent was lifted up on a pole. But the problem becomes much bigger, doesn't it? How does God, in the end, triumph over this poison? How does God, in the end, win this battle? And win this battle in the sense of what now Moses even challenged him in his intercessions. If you slay these people, if you destroy these people, then the nations will hear of it and they'll say, he could bring them out of Egypt, but he could never bring them in. How does God win back the confidence, the absolute trust of his people? Well, it wouldn't just do for the serpent to be lifted on the pole. The Lord Jesus came into this scene and openly and publicly said that the only way for it to be done would be in that Revelation chapter 5 language. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion, force, power. What was said earlier concerning Balaam? Balaam had a sense of the power of God, but he had absolutely no inkling of the love of God. When it comes to the power of God, even the devil believes and trembles. But the battle has been won because the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to take the book and open the seals thereof. And behold, when I looked up, I saw a lamb, as if he had been freshly slain. And we come to the crux of this battle of the ages, of how God has won this victory and succeeded in bringing back to himself the faith, the trust, the loyalty, the love of the human heart. It would take nothing less, and it could be done with nothing less than, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son himself be lifted up on the cross. In order that people, under the tyranny of this lie and its poisonous grip on their thinking and their heart, might look, see the wonder of it. He loved me. He gave himself for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is at the heart of all of God's revelation, my brother. The wonder of it. How God hath prevailed. So in John chapter 3, it's at the beginning of the journey. But when you come to places like Romans 5, let's go there for a moment, you'll find that it's as you've launched into the journey. And now you're in the journey. And by the way, moreover in John chapter 12, what did the Lord Jesus say? And if I be lifted up from the earth, what would he be successful in doing? He would draw all men to God by himself. That's right. So in Romans chapter 5 now, you find Paul, and in verse 5 it says, and hope. Oh, how we need hope in the journey, don't we? It's what keeps you going in the journey. In Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. The love of God again, you see. Needed at conversion. Needed at the beginning of the journey. Needed in the middle of the journey. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And Paul then takes it up again, now, towards the end of the journey in Romans chapter 8. And as we come even further on, he takes it up. Verse 32. 33. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us everything? Who shall lay anything to God's charge, to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It is God, Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also himself pleads for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gist of Numbers 21. And the New Testament will take it further in Philippians 2 and Revelation 5. We can read of it in Philippians 2, and then I'll stop for last comments here. But again, the Father's appreciation for the Son and what the Scripture tells us that one day will happen. And it says this, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. But it doesn't stop there. You can understand saints bowing. You can understand the redeemed bowing. But Romans 2:10 tells you that it's not just the things in heaven that are going to bow, nor the things on earth that are going to bow. It's the things under the earth. That includes Satan himself. And what does it mean that Satan will bow? Will it mean that he'll bow and worship God with the love that you have? No, it has nothing to do with that. What it means is that Satan will have to acknowledge that in this battle against God, waged in the theater of men for man's hearts, he's been defeated. God has triumphed. And the basis upon which God was able to defeat him and triumph over him was on this principle. The name of Jesus. What name is that? It's not the name of the line of the tribe of Judah. It's not the name of the second person of the Trinity in his great power and glory, so to speak. It's the name given to him at his birth, where it was said of him, he shall save his people from their sin. The name of his humiliation, the lamb slain, who was none other than the lion of the tribe of Judah. The very basis of God's triumph and fulfillment of His creative purposes and completing them for the ages to come. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue that will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, fitting to be Lord and owned as Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
I actually have a thought to start us off. When Larry was talking about in chapter 7 about the priests that would bring things, the people would bring all these items for the building of the tabernacle. They would bring all these man-made things in for this thing that was to be used to glorify God. And it reminded me of the passage in Revelation chapter 21. Just turn there real quick because I want to read it. Revelation 21 and verse 24, it says, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." And then verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it," into that New Jerusalem is what it's speaking of. And I thought it was a nice comparison that just as those people in number 7 would bring those man-made things in to be used for the glory of God, that in heaven there would be the kings of the earth, those that would be entering into heaven, into an eternity, they would bring their honor and their glory to add to that which is already there in heaven, adding to the glory of God that is there, that they are able to contribute that. They are able to add to that. And I just thought that that was a really cool picture.
Just for a matter of clarification, the thought is a wonderful thought. This is on earth. Mm-hmm. And I am so weak in this area, believe me. I've got questions that I've thrown out to Gooding. I haven't gotten responses from him. I've got questions out to Keith on this stuff. And, and I even brought some things up to Larry, and he was saying, why don't we have a little retreat and get together and study these aspects of things, how that eternal state would be. The tabernacle of God that comes down from heaven to earth. This is planet earth. So, there'll be nations, kings coming, but I can't imagine that what God had in mind for this vast universe only has to do with this speck of dust of earth. But one thing we do know, and it seems like, again, as we take the pattern of the whole Old Testament, how God localized His presence somewhere, God has found a way to localize His presence where people and creatures can seek Him and find Him, a place of His testimony for His witness, where He is glorified. And planet Earth will seem to have that distinction in the universe as the capital center of the universe forever and ever and ever. That on this planet, where this issue was settled, what is God like? You see, one of the big things is this. You sing that song sometimes, what was it, blessed God, move thee to give thy son, to give thy well-beloved for us by sin undone. And we ask the question, why didn't God just destroy us all? Well, and the answer is the serpent on the pole. The question in the universe has never been one of God's power. To destroy everything and destroy every wicked thing that ever was wicked didn't solve the problem in the universe. It was never a question of God's power. Even the devil believes and trembles. The question in the universe is, what is the God of this power like? What's his heart? What's his heart? That wonder has been settled on this planet by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And this planet will hold that distinction in this universe. And it will be given that tabernacle of God out of heaven. The culmination of the purpose of God for all these ages. And the center for all that will come in the future. Who knows what that is? Or whatever. This planet, the wonder of it, the tabernacle of his localized presence. And us, his redeemed people now, not like pieces of wood and pieces of metal like in the original tabernacle, but now living stones alive, each with a personal experience of God and what he's like. And intelligent beings can approach that city and come to you and look at you and say, Ralph Pable, what do you mean? Tell me, what's the reason for you being here? And the glory of God shall be seen perfectly unhindered, expressed uniquely through your individual personality as a perfect joined member of one whole, all to the glory of God. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
When Phineas speared through the wayward couple, and I found, this is 25, verse 7. I had found four verses. They are 151, 310, 338, and 18:7. That referred to the Levites' role to defend the glory. The 151, 310, 338, and 18:7. I don't remember who was speaking on it was not when we got to Phineas, it was much earlier. I was already thinking ahead to Phineas. They were talking about the relation of the people around the tabernacle, and how that it was, I think, when the discussion was the relate should a Levite have a house, something like that. It was totally unrelated, but the thought was, somebody said, well, they do, they have to live right there around the tabernacle, and someone said their position there, the ones on the outside, are positioned to defend that which they love the most, that which is most valuable, that is the tabernacle, the presence of God. And so they were defend. So the tribes on the outside were to defend from outside intruders, but the Levites were positioned on the inside of the circle to defend the glory of God from themselves, from the 12 tribes, the other tribes. This is what got me thinking about this. So, just taking a look at what he said here, as far as the role of the Levite and their position as defending the glory of God. We sometimes say God does not need us to defend His glory. Well, He doesn't need us to defend His glory, but He wants us to defend His glory. It says, when the tabernacle is set out, the Levites take it down And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites set it up. And here's the key. When the layman comes near. And who is the layman? Well, it's anybody who's not a layman, not a Levite. He says he should be put to death. Who is to execute those who would who would consider the things that are sacred to be common? It was the role of the Levite. And so we have these four verses, 151, 310, 338, 18, 7, where it's pretty clear that it's the Levite who is the one who's supposed to execute them. And so then it's not so surprising when he gives the example in 25:7 that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, he sees it and he defends God's glory. Because they're in open violation, and he, as a Levite, is the only one who exercises this right, this privilege, this responsibility, whatever you want to call it, to defend God's glory. And so he executes judgment. A few years back, we studied the lives of, we went through Samuel, and we talked about David and Saul. How many times did Saul fail? And he would say, well, I was afraid because of the people. He failed to execute. He failed to execute his own son, Jonathan. When Jonathan, it was his own foolish vow. But he should have executed Jonathan, and he didn't. So the Lord executed Jonathan and his brothers and Saul. The failure to do it. So the failure to execute judgment. And anyway, just a little thought that as to why Phinehas did it. Why didn't somebody else? Why wasn't somebody from the tribe of Judah, one of the warring tribes? Because that wasn't their responsibility. Actually, it was the responsibility of the Levite to defend the glory of God. So these violated covenant within the camp. He did it because it was his to do. That's all.
Let me add a thought to that a brother pointed out to me years ago about the glory of God and the light and the things of God and the people of God. And he made the statement that ours is a reflected light, that we're like the moon. The moon has no light of its own, and we don't. We don't have anything of our own but bankruptcy and ignorance and rebellion. But if we walk in the light, we look at Phinehas, and because he is walking in the light, he is able to reflect the things of God. And so it's our job to be in the Word and in the things of God. Ours is a reflected light. We don't have anything of our own. And we look at men and we look at ourselves, and when we presume on our own to do these things, that's when these disasters occur. We get off into these other things. It's not a case of us reflecting who our God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We have to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is in order to be able to go out and reflect these things. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace and love. We're thankful for the written word that teaches us so many things. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us, who brings us to truth. And Father, we look at the world around us, and we look at a world that lives in ignorance and rebellion, and we look at the great light that we have, and we rejoice in it. And we're thankful for the fellowship that we have in Christ. We're thankful for that assurance of eternity. Father, not only that, we have a purpose in life and a God and that's going to lead us through this life. Father, help us to be good stewards of these things, to take them into our lives, to go out and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We also want to thank you for the food that has been provided for us, that we can fellowship over it and learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
All right, you know that little something else. It'll be like a be there, what I want to be there, is in the